Now please turn to Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I promise to give up cheating once I've been accepted to my top shelf school, the university I always wanted to attend. Cross my heart, I'll give it my fare after one last weekend. I promise to honor the Lord with my money and with my time when I get my raise, or when the children are out of the house and I retire. What shapes the course of a life? What accounts for all the practical decisions that we make with respect to human relations, time, and money? Philae is the name of a tiny sonde or a probe that accomplished the first ever soft landing on a comet in the year 2014, November of 2014, almost 20 years after the release of the movie Armageddon that contemplates the scenario of a manned landing on a comet as well. 300 million miles away from Earth, freedom must be boundless, as the universe itself. But we all know it isn't true. Even though the signal from Earth takes a half an hour to travel through space, the probe depends on the commands from the command center. And this happens to be the great delusion of so many people. And if truth be told, all of us at one point or another. We tend to think that if we put a certain distance between us and God or us and the church, then our freedom is greater. But if we do not receive our commands or impulses from Jesus, they will come from another source. Motives, thoughts, actions tell the story. They tell you who is your master and whose orders you obey. Now, the epilogue of the last book of the Bible emits a signal that is so powerful, so clear, and so pristine, it's impossible to miss. Look, I am coming soon. Look, I am coming quickly. And in recent weeks, we've learned that this word of Christ's second coming. We must keep it close to our hearts, because this is essential for Christian perseverance. This is essential for us to hold fast. If we do not hold fast the word of His second coming, then why persevere and for what reason? We have learned as well that Jesus' promise of an imminent return, and no less is intended in the words, I am coming soon, or I am coming quickly. Jesus' word of an imminent return is no theological balancing act on a high wire or a cover-up, and it is no pie-in-the-sky theology, because with each passing day, His return is drawing closer, and this is the age of Christ's coming. Until He returns, there will be no major divine redemptive historical intervention, and there will be no change, of course, such as did occur when Christ came for the first time. That was a change, of course, at least from the dusty road of the human being. But His return, and you must grasp this, His return is the next and is the only thing to come yet. Therefore, I am coming soon. I am coming quickly. And so, now is the favorable time. Behold, this is the day of salvation. Paul was right, and in light of this message, everyone must decide. You must decide. Choices we make are choices for eternity. Priorities you set are set for eternity. And this is now further unpacked in this section of our text, verses 12 through 16. It repeats the refrain of the epilogue, "Behold, I am coming soon." This is now the second time that we hear it, in order to highlight three notions. First, the purpose of Christ's coming, as if it needed to be stated again, to execute the judgment. Second, to highlight Christ's credentials to do what He is doing or is about to do. And third, to highlight the standard, or the basis of His judgment. Now, what's the purpose of His coming? Yeah, Martin, do you think that we've been sleeping here for the last few weeks? Of course we know it's because Christ is coming. You said it. And the text says it in verse 12, He is coming to repay every man, every woman, every boy, every girl for what he or she has done. We know it. Yes, it's true. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 adds to this, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel. Have you ever asked yourself what the content of that cry of command might be? Now, of course, we are entering the realm of speculations here, but I believe we can be quite confident in identifying at least one aspect or one sense of this cry of command. Can you guess what it might be? Enough! Enough rebellion! Enough defiance! Enough hypocrisy! Enough lying! Enough martyrs! Enough death! Enough! And so it will be. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven, and everything on planet Earth will come to a sudden screeching halt. He is coming to execute the judgment. That's His purpose. Second, what are His credentials to do this? Well, that's a known question, isn't it? When Jesus was walking on Earth, The question was raised by his opponents when, after he had caused a riot in the temple at Jerusalem, they asked him that question. They said, by whose authority are you doing this? Who the heck do you think you are? And this text is framed by two verses that give two answers to this question of credentials, verse 13 and verse 16. And these two that convey titles of Jesus, that in turn convey his credentials, they speak of his divinity and they speak of his humanity, and both, you must understand, they establish his credentials to do what he is doing, to execute the divine judgment. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We've heard this title before, haven't we? And not only once. Alpha and Omega, first and last, means that Jesus is the absolutely sovereign Lord of history. That just as he was there at the beginning when there was nothing, and just as all things have come into being through him and all things continue to exist through him, so also he will bring to full fruition his eternal plan. He is Alpha, the Creator, and he is Omega, the Consummator. And therefore, he is fully qualified to execute the judgment. Only he is. But the second title, verse 16, emphasizes not only what he has always been as the divine being that he is, but what he has become, a human being. And this too establishes his credentials to execute the judgment. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The root and offspring of David expresses the same unresolved tension that Jesus himself once raised when, upon his final visit to Jerusalem, he challenged his opponents who had ever been asking him questions, testing him and tempting him to see whether they could pry some mistake out of him. Let me ask you a question, my young friends, he said to them. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declares, and then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, or I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So, how is he David's son? He confounded his listeners. For in their messianic expectations, the son of David would always be a son of David, a mere descendant of David, a son of David. And yet, David here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says, in the Holy Spirit, he sees the day of Christ coming and he calls him my Lord, superior to David. And in the same way, verse 16 here has him as the source, the root of David. He is the source of David's royalty. Christ's kingship is the source of David's kingship, not the other way around. Because as the Son of God, existing from eternity to eternity as God of very God, he gave the throne to David, and it was his to give. He is the root of David, but he also became David's offspring.
he became the Son of Man.
And as such, he was predicted to appear on the stage of history in many Old Testament prophecies. And one of them is activated here in this reference to the bright morning star, a reference to Numbers 24:17. 1,500 years before Jesus was born, Balaam once spoke of him, saying, "I see him now, but not here. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Judah, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." He's both the root and the offspring of David. He's the eternal Son of God and born the Son of David. Okay, and why is this important? Because it establishes his credentials to execute the judgment. When you remodel your kitchen, would you call a clown or a contractor? You'd call a contractor. If there is an important, a crucial job to be done, you don't appoint someone who doesn't have the requisite qualifications. You call someone who does have the qualifications that go with the job, that are required by the job. God certainly doesn't call someone who doesn't qualify. And if someone is called by God who doesn't qualify, then God will qualify that person. It happens to be so that Jesus doesn't have to be qualified. Jesus is qualified for the job. He is doubly qualified. You say, "Yeah, well, Martin, I understand that Jesus has the right to judge the world because he is God's son. He is a divine being. He is God of very God. I get it. But why does he also have to be a human being or a son of David?" Yes, why indeed? That's a good question. And I am caught on the horns of a dilemma. We could now sit down and write a book rendering the answer to this question. Why a human being to execute the judgment? It depends on how inclusive you want to be. But I'm going to make it very simple for you, focusing only on one aspect, one facet of this amazing truth. As the writer to the Hebrews once said, Hebrews 2:9, Jesus Christ became a man and so a son of David, so that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. That's one aspect, that's one answer. Why a human being? Why a son of David? Why is that a credential? Answer, because as such, he had to taste death for everyone. You see, as the sovereign Lord of history, as the Alpha and Omega, as the first and the last, as the divine Son, he can't do this. He can't die. God can't die. God can't taste death. And he therefore had to assume humanity in order to die for you, die for your sins. And having been born a son of David, as the scriptures foretold, he did die the death of the cross. And having rendered the ultimate sacrifice, having given himself up for his people, God also exalted him, as he had promised, just as well, and he gave him a name that is above every name. And with that name comes the right to judge the world. Jesus is doubly qualified. He not only has the prerogative because he is divine, he is God.
period, but he also earned the right. He's doubly qualified.
Jesus himself, while walking on earth, he understood this, and he spoke of this, even though I doubt that many people truly understood what he was saying. It was recorded for you to understand, for you to hold. He said, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Son is the Son of God, a divine being. It's his prerogative. But then he says something that seems to clash. He says, and he has committed the execution of the judgment, or he has given the execution of the judgment to the Son of Man. That is, he has given to the Son of Man the execution of the judgment because he is the Son of Man. He earned the right by humbling himself, being born, and then humbling himself even to the point of death.
And so he earned the right to execute the judgment. And Jesus, of course, says that we ought not to marvel at this. What the bottom line is that the hour is coming when all who are in the graves, they will hear his voice and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And these last words, they lead directly into our last point. Well, what's the basis of Jesus' judgment? He's coming to judge. That's his purpose. You got it. He's doubly qualified to judge. I got this too. But how or on what basis will he judge? And here too, there's nothing sophisticated. It's works. It's works. He comes to judge. As verse 12 says, look at it. Look at it yourself. To repay to everyone for what or according to what he has done. That's works. And this is all-inclusive, all-comprehensive. It includes your thoughts. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, judge nothing before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things that are now hidden in darkness, and who discloses the purposes of the heart.
It includes the thoughts and it includes the words, as we read earlier today. Amen, I say to you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And of course, the judgment includes every deed, everything that we do, and everything that we don't do but should do.
And you will be all alone to give account of all this. There will be no one to hold your hand. You will be all alone to give account. And whether or not you stand next to the right people here, as you may think, that makes no difference. If you think that your parents will get you there, they won't. If you think that your preacher will get you there, he can't. Or your favorite evangelical scholar or speaker, he can't do a thing for you. You will give account for yourself. A woman once said, I want to be married to a banker. And then to a movie star. And then I want to be married to a minister. And finally, I would like to be married to a funeral director. A banker for the money. A movie star for the show. A minister to get ready, and a funeral director to go. For money, for show, to get ready, and to go. But no, Everyone will give account for himself or herself. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear. He doesn't say, you guys out there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive his due for what he has done. That's the same language as used in our text. In the body, whether good or evil. Really? Really?
I maintain that Christians do not come into the judgment. Yes, I do. I believe that we are saved by grace and not by works. Yes, I do.
And that's true. And I can tell you that grace and works disagree. Do not disagree, excuse me. They do not disagree. Grace and works agree. You do not come into the judgment and you're saved by grace, not by works. Grace and works agree. And you don't need to reconcile friends, only enemies. Grace and works are no enemies. Look at verses 14 and 15, the heart of our passage. Just as we saw last week, there are two groups of people. And they are essentially the same groups of people still. There are the good on one side and the bad on the other, so to speak, the saved and the unsaved. They're all here, still the same division. So just as we have seen last week that the righteous, they will still do the right thing, and the holy will still be holy, and those who do evil, they will still do evil, and the filthy will still be filthy. So here we have those who wash their robes, and they are distinguished, sharply distinguished from the dogs, a pejorative term for the unclean. The sexually immoral, those who practice sorcery, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. The point is, all of them are doing something. All of them are doing something. They're distinguished on the basis of works. Their works. The righteous practice works of faith, which is the evidence of their union with Jesus Christ, which is here shown as washing their robes. And the rest, well, the rest are doing whatever they want. You can see it in verse 15. This is the standard of Christ's judgment. Works. And it's just as verse 12 says. Once again, take a look at verse 12. He comes to repay to everyone for what he has done. So what are we making of all this? Well, you think of the robe as your character. In this particular context, the robe is like your character. 19 verse 8, if you recall, already referred to this robe of the saints in heaven as their righteous deeds. In other words, they wear this long robe of fine white linen and it symbolizes their righteous deeds. And so every person is wearing a robe of some kind. You are wearing a robe. I am wearing a robe. And by itself, this robe consists of every thought and every word that I speak and everything that I do. And by itself, this robe is filthy. Your robe is filthy and my robe is filthy.
But here the beatitude, blessed are those who keep on washing their robes. This, the force of the present aspect is the same as we have seen in the previous beatitude in verse 7. Blessed is he who keeps on keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, which, as we identified, ultimately boil down to a second coming. Here now, blessed are those who keep on washing their robes. And to wash your robe, to keep on washing your robe, means that you have recourse to the fountain of Jesus' blood. Remember, there is a fountain filled with blood.
And that blood not only removes all of your guilt once for all, that blood has also merited the sanctifying Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said. That's what he taught his disciples. He said, it's necessary for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you, the Holy Comforter. But he did go, and he did send the Holy Spirit. And not only does he grant you to be a new creature by a new birth, something that is inexplicable but reality for everyone who knows it, he also purifies your thoughts. He gives you desires that are different than the desires that you used to have or that other people have. And you see, the point is that he makes you eager for good works. Good works, although still tainted by our sins, not perfect works, but good works that God accepts as good works. For as for your sins, remember this, as for your sins, all of them have been canceled and forgiven, and they will not be remembered on account of Christ's blood. But as for your works, wrought by God's Spirit or wrought by God's grace, applied to your life by the Holy Spirit, they will still be the basis on which you will gain his approval. And that, by the way, matches with everything that Jesus ever taught about the coming day of judgment. Remember the parable of the goats and the sheep? How are they distinguished? On the basis of their works. And he will say to his sheep, well done, you good and faithful servant. And turn that into a metaphor if you want to. The words remain. It's works. Because God's grace is so powerful, it does not only save you, it also makes sure that you are sanctified. God's grace is performative. It sanctifies you. So that Christian works will always be the result. Show me a true Christian, and hand in hand with that person will be some works. Even the thief on the cross will have something to show for. And obviously there are differences. There are some people who accomplish much, and there are some people who don't accomplish much. But there will be works that God, that Jesus Christ, the Holy Judge, will acknowledge. And that's what Paul teaches too in Titus 2:11. He says, the grace of God has appeared. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. And what does it do? Bringing salvation to all kinds of people. Wonderful. And what else does it do? Training us, the grace of God, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Can it be said more clearly? I don't think so. What you do here does matter.
Your choices here are choices for eternity. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What about you? Do you have the works? Do you serve him and serve him here also in his church, which exists for this purpose? It's been made for this purpose, to provide an arena. It's not just you and your family or you and your God out there in the world. There's an arena in which the life of the Spirit is to be realized. It's the church. I guarantee you, it's the church. And it's not a loose confederation of Christians that exists all around the world. We all believe the same thing. We don't know each other. We don't have to face each other. We don't have to deal with each other. But it's the church, where people like you and I, ugly though we may be, we still have to deal with one another. We still have to face one another because we belong to one another. We're the body of Christ.
There will be a judgment that affirms the reality of your faith. And the reality of your faith will be determined on the basis of works. Faith that has works. Faith without works. We all know this, don't we? It's not true. And there will be a judgment that will expose every hypocrite, those who come along for the ride, those who prefer to mock, those who actually despise this costly, costly grace of God, those who actually don't really care for God or his people. It will expose every hypocrite. The list of people or vices in verse 15, it doesn't concern people who have no dealings with the church. Rather, it concerns people the like you have seen in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. You remember how compromised so many of them were? They had false prophets in the midst, and they were praising them. They were committing sexual immorality, and they were worshiping at idolatrous shrines. They did all of these things. And they were calling themselves Christians. That's the list of verse 15 here. These are people who have heard the same word of Christ's second coming, and they remain unchanged. They receive their orders from somewhere else, from some other source. Who's in charge of your life? It tells a story. As I said to you this morning, I'll say it again, on the authority of God's word, I can say, your sins won't keep you out of heaven. No, they won't. For whatever you owe Jesus Christ on account of your sins, that has been canceled by his blood. And you can rest on this. No, your sins won't keep you out of heaven. Your lack of works will. If you fail to keep on washing your robe, as this text says here, you are under the evil spell of a colossal disillusion. Do not drive a wedge between grace and works and preach to me that, we're saved by grace and not by works. You stop judging me. You stop telling me what I ought to do. Well, then tell God this. Tell him that he ought to stop telling you how you ought to live. Then we're good. I'm afraid we'll never arrive at a conclusion. We'll never have a common ground to stand on. Do not drive a wedge between grace and works, because the judgment will show that grace produces works that God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in them and start here. And keep on washing your robe. And I guarantee you, his blessing is forever yours, and it will not be taken from you. Keep washing your robe. Let's pray.